We have begun our series on the church, on ecclesiology, that is to say the doctrine of the church. What does the Bible teach about the church? And we started that last week and we continue that again today. And so that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will read verses 12 through 27. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come and look into your word. And we pray today with the psalmist, turn away our eyes from vanity. Turn away our eyes from worthless things. And direct them to the great things of your law, to the great things, the glorious things of your word. Perhaps this week, Lord, we have laid eyes on things that were indeed worthless. And so we pray, Father, that you would take our attention and our focus away from those things and bring them to you now. We pray you would revive us, breathe life into us now, so that we might walk in your ways, so that we might think the way you want us to think, that we might be the people that you want us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As every earthly pilgrim ought faithfully to believe the Holy Catholic Church, that's Catholic with a small c, by the way, just as he ought to love Jesus Christ, the Lord, the bridegroom of that church, and also the church herself, his bride. But as he does not love this, his spiritual mother, except he also know her by faith, therefore, ought he to learn to know her by faith and thus to honor her as his chief mother. Those are the words of John Huss. John Huss, a man who lived in the 15th century, wrote this book simply entitled The Church. And in it, those are the opening words of the book. In it, John Huss was trying to teach his people, was trying to teach Christian people about the church, the importance of the church, and the nature of the church. Now, as I came across this past week, it struck me just how important this topic is. You know, I told you we're going to study the doctrine of the church. And some people might say, ho-hum. They might say, that sounds a little boring, or that sounds a little academic, or that sounds like something I might not be all that interested in. But Mr. Huss died for the doctrine of the church. The book that he wrote and the things that he said about the church, they used against him and they burnt him at the stake for the sake of his doctrine of the church, among other things. Must be important. Must be pretty important how we think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come again here to this topic as we think about the body of Christ today and the bride of Christ. Now, we have begun to think about the nature of the church, and that is to say, what is it? what is this thing we call the church? Now, have you ever had an electronic gadget or a tool that you didn't know what it was? And what's one of the first questions you ask? What is this? Right? You want to know what it is. What's the nature of this thing? Because you want to know what it is so you can know what it does, how it's supposed to function, what it's supposed to do. Well, we're thinking about the nature of the church, what the Bible says about what the church is, and at the same time, we cannot help but think about what the church should be, what the church's purpose is, because it's directly connected with the nature of the church, with what the church is. So we began last week by considering 1 Timothy 3:15, in which the Apostle Paul called the church the house of God. It's the temple of God, the place where God dwells. His special presence is in and amongst his people, the church. Paul also called the church the pillar and ground of the truth. She is the guardian, the preserver, the protector, the proclaimer of the very truth of the living God. So that's where we began last week as we began to think about metaphors for the church. And we want to continue that again today. We want to think of two more. And that is, the church is the body of Christ and the church is the bride of Christ. So those are the two things we're going to think about together today as we think about the church. Now, the first one we want to consider here, second in our overall list, is the church as the body of Christ. We just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that gave to you this metaphor for the church as a body, and particularly in this case, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look now at the statement Paul makes in verse 27. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Who is Paul talking to? He's talking to the church at Corinth, right? And he tells the church at Corinth that they are the body of Christ, which, if you think about it, if you step back, is a bit of a startling statement. You just have to read the rest of the book to see what a mess the church at Corinth was. And yet he addresses them at the beginning as saints, and now he calls them the body of Christ. Well, indeed, they were the body of Christ, even though very flawed in many respects. That is what we are. We are the body of Christ. We see this also in the book of Ephesians and Colossians chapter 1. Let me read you Ephesians 1. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You see what Paul does there. He says what the church is, what the nature of the church is. It is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read that in Ephesians 1 or Colossians 1 or 1 Corinthians 12, it should immediately bring to mind the human body, right? The one human body with all of its many parts, its unity and its diversity. We've got fingers, we've got hands, we've got eyes, ears, legs, feet, all of these things. Well, Paul gives us this wonderful illustration to help us think about what the church is and help us also think about what the church should be, how the church should act. It teaches us that we are intimately connected to Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are in union with Jesus. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are united to him along with every other believer in the world, both past and present, the church in heaven and the church on earth. You become a part of that one body of Christ, a member of the body of Christ. And this means that you are intimately connected to Jesus. Now, Paul explains this metaphor of the body of Christ and tells us about its significance. And the first aspect of the significance of us as the church being the body of Christ is to teach us about unity, the unity of the church. Back to verse 12 now, of 1 Corinthians 12. "For as the body is what? Is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." You see Paul's emphasis repeated there over and over again, the body is one. And what is that? That's the idea of unity, that the church is like a human body. And a human body is unified. It does have diverse parts, different members, fingers, toes, hands, eyes, ears. And we'll get to that part in just a little bit. But the first thing to recognize is that the body, the human body, is one unified entity. And so is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is unified. She has a unity. Now you say, Pastor Nick, that's a little hard to see many times. You drive down the road in almost any town in America, and the number of churches and denominations is bewildering, is it not? We've got the first church of this over here, the first church of that over there, the second church of whatever over there, and we've got churches everywhere, all over the place. Now, there's good in that, but there's also some bad in that as well. But all Christians, regardless of whether they are Baptists, Presbyterians, or whatever, if they are truly Christians, if they truly belong to Jesus Christ, they belong to the one body of Christ. They belong to the one organization, organic entity, that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united. Now, it's important that we remember that we are united in one body. And that will help you to strive for unity here in this church and even outside the four walls of this church. We'll come back to that in just a moment. This unity also means that we have an equal status here as Christians, a part of that one body of Christ. This is what Paul says in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There's an equality in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't come into the body with superior status, and neither do you. It doesn't matter whether you've got more money than me, or whether you've got a greater family pedigree than I. All of those things are removed and leveled as you come into the one body of Christ. We all drink of that one Spirit. We are all made part of the one body of Christ. And as I said a moment ago, this means that we must strive for unity. We must strive for unity among ourselves in this local church and with other brothers and sisters in the faith. Why? Just imagine if your hands rebelled against your feet. If your hands and feet were having a disagreement and a division amongst themselves, how are they going to accomplish? How is that one body going to accomplish what it needs to accomplish? How is the hand going to pick up what it wants to pick up if the feet won't take it there so that it can take up that thing, whatever it is? So we must strive for unity. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Did you hear that word that got repeated throughout that passage? One, one, one. It keeps repeating that emphasis of unity that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has and should strive to protect and maintain, endeavor to preserve. You remember Jesus in his prayer in John 17. What did he pray? He prayed that all of his disciples would be one, that they would be united, that they would be in harmony with one another. But this is hard, isn't it? I see it, and it is somewhat of a burden on my heart. I know how tenuous unity in a church can be. You know, one day everybody's happy, everybody wants to be here, and the next day people are fussing, fighting, and arguing over what? Just the latest thing in the day, whatever it is that's going on that people divide over. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are legitimate reasons for division. there are things that are true and false, and people line up on either side. And what people should do is line up on the side of the truth. We see those things going on in our culture, and those things come into the church as well. But we must strive to be unified. We must make sure we are not compromising. Many times you'll hear people talk about unity, and what they're really talking about is compromise. What they want is to throw the truth out so everybody can get along. Well, we shouldn't be interested in that. But on the other side, we should be interested in unity, in maintaining and preserving that unity, that bond that we have, that common faith in Jesus Christ. How many church splits have you been a part of? How many church splits have you witnessed? Now, I imagine if I took a poll here today, we'd find quite a few. We'd find quite a few people who'd been through a church split at some point or were intimately acquainted with how it went down. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. There are reasons to leave a church and to break away. But I'm sure we know that in so many cases, church splits are due to sin. They're due to selfishness. They're due to a lack of people recognizing the unity of the one body of Christ and seeking to preserve it through a holy life and through true doctrine. Think about the divisions here in Corinth and what the apostle is teaching this church. You begin the book of 1 Corinthians and you read about them dividing up over who they follow, who they belong to, who they identify with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What is that? It's division. It's division threatening the unity of the one body that the Apostle Paul is addressing here. Or the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Quite the scene, is it not? You got the church at Corinth, people coming together supposedly to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they're dividing up the haves and the have-nots. They're dividing up and being schismatic in terms of how they conduct the Lord's Supper and how they treat one another at the Lord's table. Well, we have to deal with that same thing today. And it is our responsibility to recognize the unity of the body of Christ and seek to maintain that unity. Because God has so structured the human body that it would be a unified whole, working together, all the parts working together. And so has He structured the church so that it would work together in harmony. Right, that's number one. Number two, the second aspect of the meaning of the church as the body of Christ concerns its diversity. Verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now Paul turns your attention to the diversity that's in the body. You've got one human body, but you've got many members or many parts. You've got hands and fingers and toes and eyes and ears and all these things that make up that one body. But it is a diverse body that has many different parts. And so is the body of Christ. The body of Christ has a diversity to it. If you just look around the room this morning, you see a diversity here. We've got a diversity in terms of people's upbringing, people's education, people's monetary level, economic status, status in life, and all these sorts of things. And there's a great diversity here. We think differently. And just start talking about something and let people chime in, and you'll see lots of different ways of thinking about things, lots of different takes on things, because there is a diversity to the body of Christ. What does that diversity mean then? What is its significance? Verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, what we need to learn from that is that we need each other. The different members of the body, the human body, need one another in order to function. In order for the whole human body to function properly, all the members have to be functioning together, working properly together. The ear cannot say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. That would be ridiculous, right? You would say, if the ear came to you with his complaint, if the ear said, I'm not feeling happy about this situation any longer, and I don't think I belong to this body anymore, what would you say to the ear? You'd say, that's crazy talk. You do belong to the body. Can't function without you. Can't function properly without you. So, brothers and sisters, we need each other. Verse 21 of chapter 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So I can't say to you, you can't say to me, you can't say to the person across the aisle, I don't need you. We don't need you. No, that's not true. We do need you. Now, many times people think, well, I'm not a leader. I don't preach. I'm not doing anything important. So I must not be important. Sometimes people think that way. Now, leaders are important. Okay, and we shouldn't discount that. We shouldn't reject that. Leaders are important in the church, of course. But so are the members of the church. So are the people of the church. If there were no members, if there were no people, there would be no need for leaders. If you weren't here on Sundays and Wednesdays, there'd be nobody for me to talk to. There'd be nobody for me to preach to. You are needed here. Now, that's just one example. And I could give you lots of different examples. We had a wedding yesterday. And there were many different people doing many different things. And it was a good thing to see. Different people, everybody working together for one common goal, the body functioning together, but different members of the body doing different things. You don't want me arranging flowers and candelabras and things. No, I could probably do a decent job of it. You don't want me making food. It wouldn't be as good as it was yesterday. You don't want me to make a wedding cake. It would be a fail from start to finish. So the body has different members who do different things, and that's a good thing. We need each other. So which part of the body are you? Are you a hand, a foot, an eye, an ear? We tend to think of certain parts of the body as really important and maybe other parts of the body as not so important, right? You know, maybe the muscle man, he puts a lot of importance on his external appearance and his muscular frame and things like that. And he doesn't tend to think about certain smaller things, things that he might deem insignificant. But every part of the body is important. Every part of the body is necessary. Verse 22 now. Paul says, no, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. The body needs all of its members functioning properly. I was digging in the garden a couple of weeks ago, and I was trying to dig something out of the dirt, and it went right underneath my fingernail. And it hurt terribly for like a week or more. And my whole body adjusted to my fingernail because of how it was smarting. And I babied it. And I tried to take care of it and wash it out and be really gentle with it in the hopes that it would get better and feel better. Well, this is how we are supposed to care for one another. We're not supposed to see anybody as insignificant or unnecessary. In fact, when one member of the body is hurting or is in suffering or pain, the body goes to the aid of that particular member in order to lift it up, strengthen it, help it, because the rest of the body can't function properly if this one small member is not functioning properly. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that you have a role to play in the body of Christ, which is the church. It is one body, but it is a diverse body made up of many members, and you are necessary. You are an important part of what God is doing in the church. He has placed you where He wants you to be. He has given you the gifts and abilities that you have. And He's brought you to this place and put you into the church if you believe in Jesus Christ and belong to Him, and you are needed. You may not be the preacher. You may not be the person who's out front leading. And perhaps you should be glad you are not that. Sometimes it's hard. But you are necessary and important. You say, well, Pastor Nick, all I do is show up and attend services. Well, perhaps you don't know just what an encouragement that is to myself and to Mitch, and what an encouragement it is to your brothers and sisters here. Because when you don't show up, people wonder where you are. People wonder if there's something wrong. People wonder if you've left the faith. And they think about all sorts of things. Why? Because they care about you. They care about you spiritually. And they want you to function well as part of the one body of Christ. God has sovereignly arranged the body so that we would mutually care for one another. Verse 24. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's how it's supposed to work. The one body working together with all of its diverse and various parts, seeking to help, seeking to care for one another. Now let's turn our attention from 1 Corinthians 12 to Colossians chapter 1. So turn over with me now to Colossians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul gives us an extended explanation of the body of Christ and what it is. And now here in Colossians chapter 1, we want to think about who is the head of that body. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 15 in Colossians chapter 1. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Here we go, verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now, here we see again in Colossians chapter 1, this idea of the church as the body of Christ. You saw it there in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. What is the church? It's the body of Christ, right? But we want to focus our attention here on Jesus as the head of the church, as the ruler, the Lord, the ultimate leader of the church. Paul is here explaining who Jesus is, that Jesus is the creator, that Jesus is the Lord, and finally, that Jesus is the head of the church. Why is it important that we think about this for a few moments this morning, that Jesus is the head of the church? It's important for a number of reasons, one of which is we need to know who the boss is. We need to know who is in charge, who rules over this entity known as the church, the body of Christ. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because from time to time there are challenges to His headship over the body. There are challenges to His lordship over the church, and we need to be prepared for that and remember and confess that Jesus alone is the head of the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. In those days, the Pope proclaimed himself the head of the church. He was the head of the church on earth, supposedly. And the reformers and others, the Westminster Divines, said, no, no, there's only one head of the church, and it's not the Pope, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus and ultimately answers to Jesus. Now that's important, is it not? Aren't you glad that we do not answer today to Pope Francis? I'm glad. Does he know what he believes? I don't know. Maybe he does. He just doesn't like to say it. Or he says it in backroom interviews or something like that. No, I'm glad that we don't report to the Pope. We report to Jesus. He is the Lord, the Master, the Head of the Church. The government also seeks to challenge this too, right? From time to time throughout church history, you've had various governments rise and fall, and they try to tell the church what to do. They try to tell the people of God what they are to believe and how they are to function. Now, as we talked about recently in 1 Peter, the church, Christians, are to be submissive toward the government. We are to have an attitude of respect and obedience toward our government. But there are times in which we must say to that government, we don't answer to you. Ultimately, we answer to Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. He tells us how to worship. He tells us what to believe. He tells us how to live, not you. So we are the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head of the church. Now let's consider our final metaphor this morning, and that is the church as the bride of Christ. Turn with me now to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Mike read it for us in the scripture reading. And we'll begin reading again in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The Apostle Paul is here instructing the church at Ephesus about marriage. How are husbands and wives supposed to relate to one another? How are they supposed to treat each other? Well, Paul gives divine counsel here, inspired counsel about how the wife is to relate to her husband and how the husband is to relate to the wife. And the paradigm, the great example, the framework in which all of this comes to us and to the church at Ephesus originally is through the lens of Jesus and his people, right? The model, the great model, is how Jesus treats his people and how his people respond to him. That's how we learn about marriage. That's how we're to function as married couples. As men, we are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus would treat his people for how we treat our wives. For the ladies, you are to look to the church. How is the church to respond to Jesus? That's how I respond to my husband. So that's the paradigm here. Marriage is a great mystery that points to Jesus and his people. Verse 32 of this chapter. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, ultimately, marriage is not just about you and your wife or you and your husband. It's about Jesus and his people. It's a living illustration, a flesh and blood parable, if you will, for how Jesus and his people relate to one another. How do God's people relate to the Lord Jesus Christ as a wife should relate to her husband? Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives are here counseled to be submissive to their husbands. Why? Because this is what the church does. The church submits herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow down to Jesus and say, yes, Lord, to whatever Christ instructs us to do. We follow him. Thus, if you are a Christian, then you are a part of the church and you are part of the bride of Christ. What does that mean for you? Practically speaking, it means you are not your own. It means you cannot do as you please. You must do as he pleases. You must submit your entire life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must do as he tells you to. And for us corporately as a church, we must submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus and do as he tells us to. Now, where do we find that? We find that in the Word, right? We find that in Holy Scripture. We follow what the Bible says to the best of our ability because we are the church and the church is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come up with our own ways of doing things. We don't use the wisdom of the world to do things in the church or to function as a church. We look to Jesus alone. We submit ourselves to him as the church. The second aspect of this metaphor, the first was submission. The second is love. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Who did Jesus love? He loved the church. He loved his people. He loved all of his people individually and corporately as a whole. He loved them all so much that he gave his life for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does who? The church. Jesus loves the church. Jesus cherishes the church. You know what that means? Jesus loves you. He cherishes you. If you believe in Christ and you truly belong to the one body of Christ, to the church of Christ, you belong to the bride of Christ, and that means he loves you. Isn't that the greatest news in the world? That Jesus loves you. If you believe in Christ, you're part of the church, and that means you're part of the entity that he loves. Like a husband loves his wife. Now, if you listen to the world, you will hear a lot of sneering criticism of the church. Right? I mean, how high of an estimate does CNN have of the church? Or the U.S. government? Or your workplace? Or your family members, friends, neighbors, whoever it may be? There is probably someone somewhere sitting on his couch at this very moment criticizing the church. Right? Isn't that a possibility? No, I don't need the church, a bunch of hypocrites. That sort of thing. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. We're not saying the church never needs to be corrected. We're not saying the church has no sins and no flaws that should be dealt with appropriately. But what we are saying is the attitude of the world toward the church is not the attitude of Jesus toward the church. What is the attitude of Jesus toward his people? He loves them. And he loves them to the point of sacrificing his life for them. Who did Jesus die for? Verse 25. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for who? For her. He died for her. He died to ransom and rescue her from her sins. And that means that if we want to love what Jesus loves, we have to love the church. Now, lots of people will talk about how much they love Jesus and how much they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a relatively small number of people who love his church. Right? It is more characteristic of people to criticize, disdain, reject, and dismiss the church of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than love her. But don't you want to love what Jesus loves? Don't you want to love what Jesus sacrificed himself for the people of God? You, our brothers and sisters down the road at another faithful church, our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, our brothers and sisters all over the world, past, present, future, in heaven and on earth. That's who Jesus loves. That's who he sacrificed himself for. What organization on earth could be described as the one that Jesus himself loved and died for? How many? How many organizations are there on earth that you could say Jesus loved them and died for them? There is only one, right? Now, when I was young, I was enamored with the organization known as the United States Marine Corps. I wanted to be a Marine. Why? They were cool. They were awesome. You know, the posters with the uniforms and all that stuff. I mean, it's quite intoxicating for a young person. I saw that as a great organization. And you could be proud to be a part of this. You could just be somebody if you're part of this. And people think that way about all sorts of organizations, right? But did Jesus die for the Fortune 500 companies? Did Jesus die for the Lions Club? Did Jesus die for any other organization other than the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is no. He died for his people. He sacrificed himself for the church, the people of God, all those who put their trust in him for salvation. There is no organization like the church. And you know what you ought to do. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you ought to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be a part of this. Because it doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the third aspect of this metaphor concerns glorification. And let's see this now in verse 26 and 27. Why did Jesus give himself for the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Why did Jesus die for the church? He died in order to cleanse her of her sins and one day present to himself a glorious, perfect, spotless bride. That's why he did it. And you know, I hope you know, that Jesus' purpose is never thwarted. That Jesus' plan will happen without fail. That what Jesus purposed to accomplish in his atonement is death on the cross. That he would present to himself one day a glorious, spotless church. It will happen one day. When you get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, John has a vision, right? And this is how that vision goes. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." John, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. Okay? And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Did you catch that? John is told, come here, I'm going to show you the bride. I'm going to show you the church, the people of God. And then what does he show him? He shows him the New Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to mess up your whole eschatology this morning, okay? Or maybe I do. I don't know. You say, Pastor, I don't even know what that word is. All right, see me afterwards. Your whole concept of the end times. What is that vision about? It's the church. The New Jerusalem is the church. It's the people of God. Why? That's what he was told. He said, come here, I'm going to show you the bride. And then what did he show him? The New Jerusalem. What does that tell you? It's the church in all of her beauty, in all of her splendor. You say, well, Pastor Nick, I just don't see it. I look at the church and I see spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. Now, how long have you been a part of the church? Many of you have been a part of some church somewhere for quite some time. Have you ever seen any spots, wrinkles, or blemishes? You say, Pastor, yes, I've seen some. I may have even seen them here. Yep, I've seen them here. You've seen them, right? You know what that is, right? Somebody being a hypocrite. Somebody speaking a harsh word to you. Somebody ignoring you. And you're like, what is their problem? I don't feel very good about being here anymore. Or somebody correcting you over something. Every church person loves that. They just love to be corrected over stuff. If you look at it from the mere human perspective, you see lots of spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. And frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all got them, right? I mean, how great are you doing at living the Christian life? Not always so hot. Now, many people point to these things. They see them and they say, ugh, I don't want to be a part of that. Go to church. Why would I do that? Hypocrites or stuffy religious people there, or something like that. And so they see these spots and these wrinkles and these blemishes and they say, ah, the church. Why would I do that? Why would I go to church on Sunday? It's my only day off. Why would I be a part of something like that? Because they're focused on those things, right? And honestly, we do have those things. But here's something that people never think about. Okay, you're going to turn your eyes and your attention, your focus away from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and where are you going to put it? You're going to go to the other perfect organization on earth, right? Where is that? We find that on TV? No, we find that in the movies? No. We find that on the radio? No, you won't. Will you find that in your family? No, you won't. Will you find that at your workplace? No, you won't. So that's an excuse, is it not? But here's the good news. The good news is, as spotty, as wrinkly, as blemished as we are, that's not the end of the story. That's not where this stops, right? Where is Jesus taking us? Verse 27 again, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Can you imagine? It's a hard picture, isn't it? One day, standing before God, you as an individual and the church as a whole, corporately, perfect, sinless. No more sinful thoughts, words, or deeds. The spotless, beautiful bride of Christ. It's a little hard to believe when you come in here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights and you look at each other. And you think, wow, how could that ever happen to so-and-so? But it will. It will, because Jesus died to make this a reality and he will make it a reality. This text teaches us that our spots and wrinkles and blemishes will not always be the case. The church will not always be morally and spiritually blemished. She will one day be perfected, free from every stain and taint of sin. Why? Because Jesus loved the church and he died for her. He cherishes her. Do you? You say, Pastor, I'm here. Isn't that enough? That's a good start. Do you love the church? Do you understand what you are a part of? If you believe in Christ, if you truly belong to him, you are a part of the church, the greatest thing on the planet. Why? Because it is the organization that Jesus died to create, to build, and to one day glorify. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I urge you again. I urge you. Don't you want to be a part of the body of Christ, the church that Jesus loves? Turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you believe, you are a member of the church. You belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a part of this glorious picture that we see here in the New Testament. If you are a Christian, if you are a member of the body of Christ already, appreciate the church. Love the church. Recognize what you have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't focus on the spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. When you see them, remember, they will not always be there. They will one day be removed when his people are glorified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church. Oh Lord, we admit that many times the church in our estimation has not been important, has been something we have despised or neglected. But we do not see that in your word. We see a church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. We see a church that is the body of Christ. We see a church that is the bride of Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to think biblically and appreciate what you have done in creating a people for your name. And we pray, Father, for the person here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, who doesn't belong to that body of Christ, we pray that you would touch their heart, open their heart to the gospel, and bring them to Christ and bring them into the church. For us as your people today, Father, we ask that you would help us. Lord, help us to see the church as you see it. Help us to see your people as standing before you one day, glorified, free from every spot, every wrinkle, every blemish. We'll give you the praise for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.